And let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for the opportunities that you give to us. Certainly it is the day in which we live, time to redeem the time. Take advantage of those opportunities that you give to us to learn of you, grow close to you, have you draw us closer to you through your truth, through your word, and by your Spirit. And so tonight as we handle your word, we confess our total dependency on your Spirit to minister to us and to enlighten us as to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, by way of reminder to you, remember we are not meeting next week. Okay, that's on the schedule. We're not meeting next Monday. And then we're meeting the two Mondays after that. Is that correct? Three? I didn't sign up for three. That's not in my contract. What? Yeah? It's on the schedule, three? All right. Oh, boy. Okay. Well, so we're off next week, and then we're on for three, and then we're off for two. Is that right?
Yep.
All right. Finally got... Yes. Well... No, I just... I just figured that's how you'd planned it. All right. We are still in our section, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. A very important section, not only this one, but the next one that we'll study. Remember, we've gone through three doctrines so far. We're in the study of Romans, which is the doctrine of the Christian faith. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The doctrine of justification, that one is justified by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that justification is imputed, that is, it's put to our account. But now we're in the impartation, the Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. Impartation, that which is given to us, and that's under the doctrine of sanctification. To be sanctified means to be set apart for his purposes, and sanctification takes place when God's Spirit comes into a person's spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, hagios, the adjective form of the verb to sanctify, and that's what that means. So when God's Spirit comes into my spirit, I am set apart, I am sanctified for him. And if you've heard the term progressive sanctification, correctly understood, it does not mean that you are progressively sanctified. You're only partly sanctified now, and you continue to get more sanctified as you go along. And that is totally untrue. True biblical progressive sanctification is that you are completely sanctified at salvation in the coming of God's Spirit, but over your period of your lifetime, you learn to walk in that sanctification. It's a constant battle, and we're going to discuss it more in the next section when we study about the verb tenses and the various theories that people have about that section. But Paul is describing a believer's struggle with the flesh, with the human. Once he has received Christ, he's got this struggle going on. He's got the flesh pulling him in one direction and the Spirit of God anchoring him and pulling him in another. And this is a lifetime process until we learn that as we go along, God has purchased us, he has sanctified us, he owns us, and he has set us apart for his purposes. We don't take him with us wherever we go. He leads us where he goes. And that's the difference between the two. The Lord never designed us to run the church for him. The Lord is still the head of the church. And his Spirit is still leading. And we are to look to him and to his Spirit for that guidance. Also notice on page 867 the systematic arrangement of chapter 6 and 7 is around four questions. And verse 7 for tonight of chapter 7 is the third question. that breaks down this alignment for us. So far, we've studied in Romans 6, the power of sin. Romans 7, we're in now, the problem of the flesh. The precepts of sanctification we saw in the first six verses in the study about the law. And now in verses 7 through 12, the perception of sanctification. Also, there was another breakdown that I gave you in case you didn't catch it. Under Romans 7, 7 through 12, the perception of sanctification, it's broken down into two parts. Verses 7 and 8 is the revelation of sin, and Romans 7, 9 through 12, the revelation of the sinner. So that can be broken down even more. That's the section that we are in here. All right. In our diagram so far, we have started out, this is Paul's diatribe. He puts, and we're going to see this in a few moments. I'm going to share with you the educational process that Paul went through, but he learned this from his Hellenistic background, his Greek background. He was born in Tarsus and lived in Hellenistic or Greek culture as a Jew. And so he has a very interesting background, but he learned this diatribe from Hellenistic literature, not Jewish literature. And so he has just finished talking about how that we're not saved by keeping the law, but rather by grace. So then the question comes in, therefore, what shall we say? Is the law sin? Line 2580 through 2582. Is the law sin? Because if the law, you cannot be saved by the law, and at the same time, by trying to keep the law, it convicts you of your sin, then the question comes up, is the law sin? And Paul responds with his characteristic rejection of a false assertion. He says, may it not happen. In Greek, it shows a negative with your optative mood, which shows an impossibility. He says, it's impossible that the law is sin. And he's going to explain this for us. Now, everything that we're going to study all the way up through verse 11 up to verse 12 are going to be called subordinate clauses. All of these clauses are coming off of the word erumen, therefore, what shall we say? And all of these subordinate clauses are going to support this answer, this question and answer that he has. But this other line on the left of erumen, this line goes all the way down to verse 12, so we don't pick up the answer to the question till we get to verse 12. Okay? So all of these are subordinate clauses in his presentation of the law being sin. It never will be. Allah is a conjunction of contrast, sharp contrast. And again, Paul uses strong contrast in his literary style to make his points. There's six of them in the book of Romans, where he uses contrasts to make his point. Page 872. He says, in answer, it's impossible that the law is sin. He says, I did not know sin, notice the definite article, the sin, except through law. And we have to explain a couple of literary styles and meanings, and especially Greek words here. Again, sin is personified. That is, it has the definite article with it. We saw from our studies in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, that Satan is the sinner. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that Satan energizes people to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He is the sinner. He is the energy force that energizes people, ignites them, excites them to sin. Sin is personified here, as well as we're going to see it in verse 8, 11, 17, and 20. So there'll be some more where he's going to continue to personify sin all the way through here. The sin principle, the source of sin himself. He said, I did not know the source of sin except through law. And again, as we studied last week from Romans 3:20, Paul says, wherefore, or on account of that, out of the works of the law, all flesh will not be justified before him. For through law is the full knowledge of sin. We'll see his discussion about that in a moment. Very interesting as it's coming up where we left off last week. Page 874. Continuing with the revelation of sin in verses 7 and 8, under the perception of sanctification, getting the proper perception, the perspective of sanctification, it's understanding how the revelation of sin came along. Gar is an explanatory conjunction, explaining his last statement, for I had not known the sin except through law. Okay, Paul, what do you mean by that? So gar is your explanatory conjunction meaning for. For I had not known. Adain is a pluperfect. And I explained it last week. I'll do it again here in a moment. Te is a loose particle that adds emphasis. For indeed, or also, I had not known the lust. And again, the term lust, or as the English has it, covetousness, is personified. The lust itself, I had not known the lust, except the law was saying, you shall not lust. Very important part here in understanding what he's saying. I didn't even know about lust. We saw the word last week, epithumia. Epi means upon, and thumos means heat or passion. So it means to place your passion upon something or someone. Passion. I had not known lust or passion, except that the law says, saying, you shall not lust. There's two terms in here. We have the law, which here's the definite article, which obviously Paul is talking about what we call the Ten Commandments, because that's the quote from the Tenth Commandment. When we have, I had not known the sin principle except through law. No definite article here, dia nomu. But God's law was still here. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. If God had not said, do not eat of the tree in the garden, Satan would not have had anything to work off of. Because, as we're going to see, Paul is explaining to us that sin is ignited and excited when it is taught prohibitives. Don't do that. Oh, I want to do it. You know? And if it didn't say don't do it, it'd be like, that's what he's trying to say, is that sin is still there, but sin, it has no response. It has no active response until it reaches a point where a commandment is told to it by God out of his holiness. It doesn't mean don't cross the street. It means in God's holiness, thou shalt not. It excites sin. It wakes it up. It says, well, that's what I want to do. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. It's not that the law is sin or that the law produces sin. We'll see in a minute from James chapter 2, is that that happens. Sin happens when sin in me responds to the law. Paul says, I didn't even know what sin was. All of a sudden, I see this response in me responding to this, and I'm going, what are you doing? What's happening here? I didn't even know I had lust. except the law says you shall not lust. And in a moment, he's going to say, when I learned that, all kinds of lust came out. So even back in the garden, there was law. Not the law, but God's law. Once God made a commandment, and it's kind of interesting because that's the whole, it wasn't the violation of the Ten Commandments that caused sin to come into the world. It's the violation of the commandment in the garden where God made a command and man chose to violate the command. Under the deception of Satan, yes. Yes. Well, he said it. Yeah. Sure. Right. Right. Wasn't written down, but we know for sure in Genesis chapter 3 that God gave a command. And Satan said, oh yeah, hey. And it caused all kind, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. You got to have that tree. Now, you know, just in logic, I'm sitting there going, I don't know how many trees they had to pick from, you know. But just, yeah, but they had to have that one tree. But that's what sin does, you know. Oh, I'm not supposed to have the one tree? I'm going to go buy 10 of them. You know, because that's what, you understand that Paul is trying to get across to us, and especially as a Jew, and we'll see that in a moment we left off with last week, that as a Jew, there was a certain point where he, when it came to the law, he was blameless. Because he was satisfied with keeping the external commandment of the law. He hadn't killed anybody. Yet, and if he did, if he violated the law, he went and got a sacrifice and made his sacrifice so he fulfilled the requirements of the law, not realizing that every time you make a sacrifice, you're being told something. Why do you have to keep making a sacrifice? Well, because I keep sinning. Oh, that means you're a what? That means I'm a sinner. Oh, I got it. You know. And that the blood of bulls was never meant for the forgiveness of sins. It would cover sins, but it would not wipe them away. That was the message of God. Here is the effects of sin. There must be death, a life taken, blood shed as a requirement from God. And so, as long as God's law, a law, any law, is in the world, man's nature, his sin nature, responds to those prohibitions. That's what Paul is trying to get across. So it's not just the Ten Commandments, it's whatever God says. In fact, man's, the human sin nature responds in rebellion to God. That's just it. You know, his existence. Because if I acknowledge that God exists and that he's the creator of the universe, he's in charge of the whole thing, then I'm not in charge of my own life. I'm not God. That's what we do. We play God. We make our own decisions. We do what we want to do. And to find out that there's a God, well, maybe I'll believe in one who's, maybe he's far off in some other galaxy and he just kind of left us to kind of manage things by ourselves. As long as he lets me be my own God, my own boss, then okay, I'll believe in that kind of God. But the God that the Bible is talking about means that he's in control. He is God and I'm not. And that's the big problem. I have a rebellious nature to God, who he is, what he stands for. And those are what the commands are. The Ten Commandments are expressions of what God stands for. That's his holiness. Man's response to that. What Paul is saying is, if we had gone from Genesis chapter 3 in history all the way up to now, and God had given us no commands, there would be no evidence of sin, knowledge of evidence of sin, because there's no prohibitive there to say, don't do that. Of course, God, it can be, if we understand that when God appeals or enlightens a person's conscience, like Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that everyone is going to be enlightened to the truth of the attributes of God. And how we handle that enlightenment, how we respond to it, that in and of itself is a law. In John 1:9, when it again, our verse that says that everyone coming into the world is going to be enlightened by the light. Everybody. Whether that's in the womb or 1 year old or 2 years old, whatever the case may be. There is a spiritual law, or as like Vanessa was saying, it might not be something that's written down or something that's said, but in the spirit realm, there is a law that we know of from the Bible that if God manifests himself to someone spiritually, his light, his enlightenment of himself to someone, that is a law in the spirit realm. I have a response to that. And that response is to God. Again, we go back to God. It doesn't have to be written down, but when God works on a person's conscience, again, that what we're saying is that they're responding to God's Spirit convicting them of the truth of God or the truth of Christ. So when we talk, again, when we talk about law, we have to think in a broad spectrum of everything that God is. Everything that he says, everything that he does, or just even his existence is a law. Yes, there is a God. Reaction to that, you know? No, there's not. And so we can choose a different philosophy and go a different road, and we don't have to believe that there's a God. But then that's where Romans 1:18 comes in, because then we start manipulating the concepts. We start worshiping man and creatures, and we make up our own religious views based on the fact that we've rejected the truth of God manifesting himself. Now, I don't know, and I don't know if anybody else that does either. I don't know when that happens. It doesn't have to be words. It doesn't have to be an intellectual understanding for a person's spirit to respond to the Spirit of God enlightening them and manifesting himself to them. It's nothing that I can see, you know. It's nothing that I can know. I just know that God says that every person that stands before him, they're going to be without excuse. God's Spirit's going to use the creation as a testimony. God's Spirit can come and enlighten someone. John chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, of how the light of God manifests himself, and people are either respond by coming to the light or they reject it. That's law. Maybe not a law in a book, but a law in the spirit realm. Everything that God is, everything that he says, everything that he does is law. When we get to Romans chapter, if we get to Romans chapter 8, if we get to Romans chapter 8, he's going to tell us about this fourth law. He's going to summarize three laws for us that he's discussing here in this chapter. At the end of the chapter, he's going to share with us the three laws in his conclusion. But the fourth law is in chapter 8, and that's the law of the life of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's a law. He exists. God has established himself through his Son, and it's a law. And if I have the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ living inside of me, it fulfills a law. Not the Mosaic law, but the law of God. And that's what causes me to be saved. It's what causes me to belong to Christ, because of that law. And that's the law that was projected out, as we've discussed several times before, where in the early church, the qualification for being saved was that you must have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, not just intellectual belief in the truth about Christ, but they haven't been born of the Spirit of God and have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they don't belong to him. Which is a little different than the easy believism that we have in a lot of movements today. is just believe in your head that Jesus died for you on the cross. And you're in. But not being born of the Spirit of God. Being born again is not proclaimed much anymore. So, he says, yes, we are, on page 874. So he says that, for, in explanation, I had not known the lust, if not, or except the law, here's your subject, was saying continuously, imperfect tense in the past, you shall not lust. Now, the commandment given, as we've mentioned to you before, comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. But the word covet in Greek is a different word. It means to have more than what you want, what you have. But that's not the word used here or in the Septuagint Greek translation of the 10 commandments. It's the word lust, to place your passions upon something. And it's interesting that Paul picks one commandment out of the 10. The other commandments refer to particular external acts, where here it refers to a particular desire of the heart, and it's behind everything. So he picks what we know of as the 10th commandment, which says, you shall not lust your neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, neighbor's servants, your neighbor's oxen, your neighbor's donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That would be the person who's closest to you at any given time, not just the person that lives next door to you. I told you about the pluperfect. Eidein is a pluperfect. It's a single or completed action in the past that has had continued effects in the past, not in the present. And that's in your notes for your slides for tonight. On page 876, in continuation of this explanation, and the sin, again personified again, we're talking about the sin principle, the source of sin, he hamartia, katergasito, working out in a very powerful way. Kata and ergon. Ergon to work, to energize out. Kata, or upon something. Showing tremendous force. The sin principle is what did this. Not the law. The sin worked out in me. Here's your prepositional phrase coming off of your main verb. But coming off from this main verb that was right at the beginning of the sentence is having received or taken opportunity through the commandment. And again, the commandments are part of the law. When we're talking about individual commandments, he's making reference here back to the commandment, thou shalt not lust. But through that commandment, it was the sin principle that operated in him, taking this opportunity through this commandment, took opportunity in him and produced, here's what it produced, the sin worked out what? Here's your accusative case, all epithumion, or all lust. So it was the sin principle in him, the source of sin, that when the commandment says, you shall not lust, that the sin principle worked out, taking opportunity through this commandment to work out in me all lust. Here's for the word opportunity. We saw it last week. You yourselves, brothers, were called upon freedom. Only not freedom for opportunity for the flesh. There it is right there. Aforme is a military term that means to set up operation, set up base, a place of operation. And so don't allow your freedom to be used to set up base of operations for the flesh. but through the love, serve one another. Use your freedom to be in service to one another that you couldn't do before because you are self-centered and involved in your own sin, but now you've been set free. Don't go back and use your freedom to set up base of operation for the flesh. Now, lust, when it says, worked out in me all lust. This is singular. Passans, your adjective. Epithumion, your accusative case, direct object. All lust. Instead of using the plural, he's using passan for the term for all. Lust here, and this is in your notes, your slide notes. Lust here is not confined to a single desire, but extended to everything which the law declared was wrong. Whatever the law says, you shall not place your passion upon. He says, that's what's welled up in me. Not lust for a certain thing, but for all kinds of things. Showing that it was the base of operation, he realized that for everything that he was wrestling with. On page 878, he's giving another explanation, which is interesting, coming off of katergasito, another explanation. Well, Paul, what explain more about sin working in operation in you, all manner or kind of lust, this having taken opportunity through the command. So sin, see, sin is responding to the command. Sin is work taking opportunity through the command to work out this lust. Because here's this lust sitting there saying, nobody has told me not to lust. So it's just sitting there. All of a sudden the prohibitive come, thou shalt not lust for that decoration on the table. There! You know, all of a sudden sin comes alive. And Paul says that's how the revelation of sin came about in his working with the law. But he says, by way of explanation, for without law, sin is dead. Sin is dead. Now that's very important in our understanding of things. First of all, we understand from Paul's standpoint, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, not saved, that his emphasis was on external conformity. External conformity. Paul says, without law, sin is dead. Here's interesting, one of his teachings. Paul says, the sting of death is sin. And the strength or power of sin is the law. So it was the law that incited the sin. You told me I shall not do that. And sin responded. The example we mentioned a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. God gave commandment to the man, says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Gave him a command. So Satan now has a command with which he can deceive Adam and Eve, first Eve, to deceive them into thinking that the command was given because God's not looking out for their welfare. He's trying to keep them from some good things. Without that command, Satan has nothing to work with. Hey, why don't you go out and eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden? How's that temptation if you can? But the prohibitive came. The command came. And that's when sin responded to the command. Secondly, he says, without law, separate from law, sin is dead. Doesn't mean sin isn't there. He means sin is inactive. Look in James chapter 2, verses 17, and then again in verse 26, when we're talking about faith and works. If we understand that works has to do with activity, he is saying here, so faith, if it has not activity, is dead being alone. I mean non-existent? No, inactive. A dead faith is just inactive. It means nothing, because he was talking here as he began the section, and he says, can faith save me if I have not works? And the answer is already included in verse 14 where he said no. Faith without works is a dead faith. Now that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means there's no living activity to it. Again, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. No activity. If I say to you that I have faith and that I belong to Christ, but there is no life in me, no activity of God's Spirit in my life, then spiritually I'm dead. Mm-hmm. Right, well, it means inactive. Okay? Sin is there, but what makes sin respond? What makes sin, what excites sin except the commandment? Sin's just sitting there, and we don't even know what sin is except through the law. So let's say there are no laws. God didn't say thou shalt not. But even as if we use the example of the young children who by conscience, all of a sudden they're growing up, and as they're growing older, they begin to realize, hey, I'm not supposed to do that. Where'd they get that from? There's been a law already in existence before they were here. Whether God's Spirit is showing them that in their conscience, or they have learned it from the adults or the other kids or whatever the case may be, there had to be a starting point for that law for the conscience to know that it's not right to do that. But do you understand the point that Paul is making? He's giving us understanding that I have sin in me. I am born with a sin nature that's there all the time. But it doesn't become active. It doesn't awaken, if you will, until it reaches that point where it's responding to a command or the presence or the existence of God. So a sin nature is not just sin affecting us to be bad people. The sin nature is a direct response of rebellion to God. If we understand that, okay? When I sin against you, it's kind of interesting. Back in Psalm 51, you remember what David said when he repented of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba? He says to the Lord, God, you and you only have I against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. By sinning against that woman in adultery, he sinned against God. That's what it was all about. That doesn't mean there wasn't any harm done to the woman or the situation. We take responsibility for that too. There's consequences with that. But it is interesting that David had within him the awareness that when he sins, when his sin reaches out even against other people, it's against God, you see. And that's what Paul's trying to show us. Without the law, sin's inactive. If there's no law, sin is inactive. But then he goes on to say, page 880, which begins this next section. We just finished verses 7 and 8 for of the revelation of sin, and now there's the revelation of the sinner. We know how sin is revealed. God planned it that way. That God would make commands that would cause sin within an individual to react and respond to the command. It might be against somebody else or directly against God, but it is the sin nature isn't just bad, a bad person, you know? It's in conscious or subconscious response in rebellion to God Himself. Period. That's the revelation of sin. But then in page 880, Paul says, and he's continuing this subsection, these subordinate clauses to present his point. He first presented how sin is revealed and now how the sinner is revealed. He says, and I myself was living. Edzone, line 26-23 is the imperfect tense, continuous living in the past. And ego is emphasizing the first person, a singular that's already incorporated in the word. I myself, using himself as a personal experience here, and I myself was living without law once. Pote is an adverb that is modifying the verb edzone. At one time, so the imperfect tense, continuous action in the past, but not present, and the pote adverb of time showing in the past emphasizes that Paul himself was living or alive at one time in the past without law. Choris means separation from nomu, which means law in general. All of God's law, because there's no definite article. All of God's law. Paul himself sees himself before he was saved as being alive, and he was satisfied with his mask of outward righteousness through what he considered keeping the law. He thought he was keeping the law. But he's going to reveal to us that he came to awareness that the law, which is supposed to be life for me, became death. At some point, God's Spirit enlightened him to the truth of what the law was making reference to, and it killed him. It brought death, which was the penalty of death. Listen to Paul. Look at his satisfaction. He's almost proud as he talked about his past in Galatians 1:13-14. For you have heard of my conversation, that is my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Doesn't sound like a broken man to me. Sounds like he's saying, hey, I excelled better than them all in the Jews' religion. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, talking about confidence in the flesh, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was from the stock or generation of Israel, particularly of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, both my parents were Hebrew, so I am a Hebrew. Now, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church, and touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. Whoa, this guy, watch out for this guy, because, you know, you can't step on his ground because he's holy. But that's the way he looked at it. That's not the same Paul that we're talking about here. He says, once I was living without law. That's here. I'm alive. I'm free. No death. No sin has been associated with me. And this next phrase, which is an action metaphor, this next phrase gives us insight as to more about what he means to be without law. He says, but the commandment having come. So whenever the commandment came, and this is what is called a genitive absolute. Elouses is a genitive aorist participle, a genitive case article, genitive case noun. But tais and toles is the subject, and they're all genitives. So it's like this is special. Remember, absolute means to be set apart from all the other words. So as soon as you see a genitive absolute, it's like Paul is highlighting it. Yes, sir. The key is woke up. I mean, you can religiously follow the law as a Jew, as most Orthodox Jews today, but no enlightenment as to really the application of that law until the revelation of the truth of that law causes sin that's already in them to activate and to express itself. I'll have more explanation for you here in a second. It'll answer your question. Okay? So after the commandment has came, sin, and again, notice it's personified, the sin principle came alive, awakened, activated. Man's rebellious spirit is energized by the prohibitions. As soon as the commandment came and said, thou shalt not, the sin principle responded and said, oh, yeah? But not just to rules and regulations. This is to God. But I want to share something with you, and I'm going to leave this with you. And in 2 weeks when we come back, we're going to continue because there's more, obviously, to add. If you want this information that I'm going to read to you, please email me or us, and we will send it to you as an attachment. It is a brief history of Paul the Apostle by the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Volume 4, pages 404 through 407. They did a beautiful job of tracing Paul and showing us in a timeline fashion where he was at in his awareness of the law and the truth of Christ and what kind of background he had. And I shared a little bit last week, but this kind of puts it more in order for you, and it comes from somebody else other than me, so you don't have to take my word for it. But this, it says, first of all, the city of Paul's birth and youth is Tarsus. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Listen to what it says. I am truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, here you go, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught, listen to this, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as you are all this day. So he's talking about he was born in Tarsus, but he wound up in Jerusalem, further down in his youth, so that he could learn under Gamaliel really what the law was all about. So you get the connection. Once he starts studying, God starts enlightening him, and he has a reaction to Jesus Christ, and he's persecuting the church. And all that time, God is working on him. He's trying to be a good Jew, a good Pharisee. But God is showing him that he's a sinner, and he's mad about that. We also know that Paul was born and grew up in a Jewish diaspora community that was influenced by and actively engaged in a lively conversation with the dominant Hellenistic or Greek culture. A young Jew growing up in Tarsus would have been the beneficiary of this cosmopolitan Hellenistic environment. Paul probably had humble beginnings. He was taught to work with leather and made tents, probably by his artisan father, a skill he would later proudly employ to support his apostolic mission. We know that he was a tent maker. They list three pieces of scripture there for people to look that up. His first language would have been Greek. The scriptures he read would have been the Greek translation, the Septuagint. He's in a Greek culture. They don't have the Hebrew scriptures. The literary models for his letters would have been Hellenistic. His vocabulary, his rhetorical style, and his philosophical outlook would have been Hellenistic, not Jewish. All of these would have colored his thinking, his identity, and his self-understanding. Something that George and I go over quite a bit. George, he was here for a few weeks, and he'll be with us when he goes back to working days. He'll be back with us. But he and I go back 30 years. He was in the first Greek class that we taught here 30 years ago when I was 18. And he has gone on to constantly, even to this day, read the classics and read from Plato and some of the others. And he's constantly saying, hey, here's a phrase that Paul used. And Paul used a lot of his vocabulary and his phrases not from Judaism or from a Hebrew background, but from the Greek philosophers. And he brought the meaning to life. The informal educational opportunities provided by Tarsus reveal themselves in Paul's appropriation of the diaspora Hellenistic Jewish culture. For example, the Stoic-Cynic diatribe, the one we started with tonight. One, two, three, four, they list five of them. A diatribe means it's a form of argument that places a question in the lips of a hypothetical objector and then crafts a response, appears regularly Paul's defense of his apostolic authority and gospel. So he used that method, and that's Greek, that's Hellenistic, not Jewish. Paul's references to, number one, the law of nature, Romans 2, 14 and 15. To ascetic self-control, 1 Corinthians 7, 9, and Galatians 5. And to lists of virtues and vices, Galatians 5 and Philippians 4, reflect a blend of Hellenistic and Jewish elements. His use of words such as conscience, virtue, valor, honor, success, and fame, all of these words that have little or no place in Hebrew scriptures demonstrates how fully Paul inhabited the Hellenistic world. His letters reflect a dynamic synthesis of Jewish and Hellenistic features that he used to shape his teaching for predominantly Gentile churches. His broad knowledge of Greek scriptures, his familiarity with Jewish law, traditions, myths, and legends, his skillful use of such exegetical methods as reasoning from the lesser to the greater, like in Romans 5, suggest he received a formal Jewish education of some sort. Of his Hellenistic influences, the Septuagint undoubtedly had the most formative impact on his thoughts. Paul's broad and nuanced Septuagint overviews of law, the stories of Israel, and his reading of the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, provided him not only with language for his theology and view of the world, but also with a protocol for a faithful interaction with the dominant Hellenistic culture. Paul claims in Acts 22:3, what we started with, that he came to Jerusalem at a very young age to study with Gamaliel. That's that scripture we read right at the beginning. So we know where he started from. We know that he was born in Tarsus. We know that he was educated there. We know that he lived in a diaspora, Hellenistic Jewish community. That would be Jews who spoke Greek and who lived and read and spoke according to the Hellenistic culture. But there came a time in his life where he wanted to go to Jerusalem and become this Jewish person in the full. He wanted to learn the law. He wanted to become fully and completely Jewish. And he winds up in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, who is the leading teacher of the Jews in Jerusalem. And then Paul appeals three times to his lineage as a Jew. We studied two of them up here on the board. He notes his earlier life in Judaism, Galatians 1, 13 to 14. He notes that without renouncing it. So there came a time where he went into Judaism. He wanted to know what is my tribe come under? What is the strictest sect of the Jews? I want to get in and become a Jew to the fullest. I want to keep the law to the fullest, and I want to study under the greatest teacher that we have in Jerusalem. And as he dug into the scriptures, Acts 22:3, there came a time, he says, I wanted to go to Jerusalem to learn the proper and full manner of the law. That's where it started. As he began to study the law, God began to reveal to him. That is when the law came to Paul. See, in Tarsus, he was without the law. He was separated from the law. He had the Greek scriptures, but he had no idea what they meant. When he went to Jerusalem, it was like, oh my, that's what it means? Wait a minute, I've got all this sin, swelling up in me at the commandment. And how do I put a cap on this thing? You know, it's like trying to put your finger in the dike and all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of holes in the dike. You don't have enough fingers to plug them with. So it wasn't just on the Damascus Road. God had been working on him all the way up to that point, and when Jesus appeared to him, he knew who he was. It was like the icing on the cake. That the very Jesus and the very Christians that he was persecuting and pursuing, that is the answer to his sin problem. And that's when God put it together. That's why Paul could make a reverse and minister to the Jews. But more than that, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a Greek background, but he was Jewish. So he filtered through the system, Jewish system, learned, God enlightened him as to the truth of what the law meant, so that he could represent both the Jews and the Gentiles, but be able to go to the Gentiles. And that's why, in case you haven't noticed, if you read Paul's letters, he will talk to the Jews about justification by faith, some of these doctrinal views that we have in Romans. But if you study the letters, like to 1 and 2 Corinthians, I mean, there's some stuff in there that make Jewish people cringe. Especially 1 Corinthians 7, when the Gentiles had questions about marriage and divorce that Paul did not make reference to, he didn't make reference to the law. But he gave them the spiritual principles by which they were to regulate their decision making. Is that a believer is not to instigate divorce. He also said, if the non-believer wants to leave, let him leave. That was a command, not a suggestion. Let him leave. God has called us to be at peace. But you're a believer, so serve Christ, whether you're a slave serving your master, whether you're a husband with a wife or a wife with a husband, one of them doesn't believe. You serve the Lord in it, but if the other person decides, I'm going to leave because this Jesus stuff is driving me nuts, then Paul says, let him leave. These were to Gentiles. These were to Greeks. He didn't pull the law out. But he gave them basic spiritual principles with which they can follow Christ and be obedient to Christ. He couldn't come to the Gentiles and say, okay, you Gentiles, those questions are under the law, section 5, paragraph 2, article 3. To the Gentiles, it meant absolutely nothing. Zero. Which is, we are blessed in that we have the whole Word of God from creation to the end of the world through Jewish history and God dealing with the Jews and Christ coming and the Lord saving both Jews and Gentiles. We have all of that information. The misuse of it and the curse of it is taking different things off of different parts and making up a whole new message, putting people under the law that were never meant to be under the law. And working with Gentiles and Jews differently based on their understanding of the Scriptures. Instead of piecing things together and making our own doctrines, and I think this is the frustration of the church for Gentiles. We Gentiles were pagans. So how do you control the pagans? You know, you got to have rules and regulations or else they're going to run all over the place. And so we bring in the law and we bring in all these rules and regulations and hopefully we can keep everybody in check. But, you know what the rules do. Show me a prohibition, you know. If I'm not supposed to go to the movies, because my church says don't go to the movies, I'd get them through Netflix or something. But nobody's going to tell me I can't watch movies, you know. Without the law, but not without law. Yeah. So that when God, in whatever manner he chooses, was to enlighten or manifest himself or his truth to a Gentile's conscience, that becomes law. I have a reaction to that, and that becomes law, you see. We're not talking about just written law. We're talking about the law of God himself. The law of Christ, the law of the life of Christ. And his life is a law in the universe. How do I respond to that law? I'm sure. But he had no, the application of the law and the truth of that law. Rules and regulations is not what he's talking about. Law here is something from God that appeals to and excites the sin nature. But and then he said, when the commandment came. So when the commandment came, and that wasn't, thou shalt not lust.
Would that come in his conscience?
Well, that's just it. When that law came to him and was manifested to him, not just the rule that he knew was there, but when the commandment came, he then had it manifested that of what the commandment meant.
It seems to me that would have to be when mom and dad, son, you realize it's not right to take that from your sister.
No, yeah. So it's, yeah.
Once you know that, yeah. Then you know it.
Okay, well, that is a law, a rule, regulation. The dictionary was talking about that Paul's use of the word law. He's talking about the law, meaning the Ten Commandments, or law, meaning law coming from God, not rules and regulations of don't take that. Because that is a rule and regulation. I have no awareness, I have no response to the fact that if I take that, I am sinning against God. It's not there. It's just, don't do that. Well, those are your rules. In fact, kids say that all the time to their parents. Don't do that. Well, those are your rules. And you people are square. And you don't, you know, those are called rules and regulations. But Paul is taking this into the realm of the law of God. And the sin, the personified that we emphasize to you over and over again, the personified sin nature, the sin principle, the source of sin, when that sin nature responds to God and His law, that is where He says, and we'll get to it. I'm sorry we can't finish it tonight. When he was living without law, but when the law came, he died. It killed him. The death sentence. When that awareness came to him, that's when the commandment came to him, and it was manifested to him, the full impact of what God's law meant in revealing him as a sinner. Whether he kept rules and regulations at home or not. But you can't unless God reveals it to you, right? Well, like we tried to emphasize, even through Paul's writings, is that his satisfaction was his external keeping of the law. In other words, the law says thou shalt not kill, but that doesn't mean on the inside of him he wasn't hating people. Well, the law says I can't kill you, but I hate you. And when Jesus came, he said, well, that's the same as killing him. Your heart has committed murder. Not socially or physically committed murder, but your heart has, and it's your heart that the law applies to. It shows you that you're a sinner. He can keep the rules. He can keep the externals version of the law. But it wasn't until God, like you said, hit him with a 2x4, a spiritual revelation as to what that law meant when he began to study it. As he emphasized in Acts 22, he wanted to go to Jerusalem and learn the correct manner of the law and get into education in his Jewish background, which he didn't have in Tarsus. Oh, yes, sure. Oh, sure. In 300 B.C., 70 scholars went to Alexandria, Egypt, and translated the Hebrew into Greek because the Jews had lost their ability to read Hebrew because they were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And only special people who worked hard at it all those years to pass it on knew it, which wasn't very many. So in order for the Jews to be able to read their scriptures, they translated it into Greek. That's the Septuagint. So that when these diaspora, these scatterings of Jewish communities, Hellenistic means Greek. They think Greek, they speak Greek. A Hellenist is a Greek-speaking, thinking person. When they're away from Jerusalem, if he's born in Tarsus, even to Jewish parents, he's born in a Greek culture, he's raised in a Greek culture, he has tradition all around him, right? And he has the Septuagint, the Greek translation. It's a translation of the Hebrew scriptures. That's what he was raised with. But he's looking over there going, oh, Jerusalem's calling. I mean, that's, you know, I'm here, folks, but that's my background, and I want to learn to be a Jew. So, all right, so nothing next week, remember? I'll let give you a recover from tonight. And we'll try to help Ron not be lost, is what we'll do. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together, our fellowship and friendship in Christ. We thank you that we can share together and rely on your Spirit and know that the things that you want us to know, that you will reveal to us. We're thankful for that tonight and for what you'll continue to do as we continue to think about and study and meditate on these things in the coming weeks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.